Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. And that's where we want to begin tonight. We want to read from Isaiah 52 and also from 1 Peter chapter 1. If I were dividing the scriptures into chapters and verses, as you all know that the original scriptures were not divided as we have it. It was just written. And men have done a great job at dividing the scriptures into chapters and verses. But I believe that the last three verses of Isaiah 52 should most properly be in Isaiah chapter 53. Here we have the great servant chapter of the Old Testament, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And it falls naturally if we take the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and along with Isaiah chapter 53, this portion falls into five strophes and each one containing three verses. And each one of these strophes, the opening line of each gives us the meaning and the general theme of each. And we get an insight into the suffering servant of Jehovah. Tonight, by the grace of God, I want to give you a general outline of this whole portion and look at this first strophe a little bit. Verse 13, Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now from 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to read verses 10 and verse 11, where we read, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us again look to the Lord in prayer. Loving Father, now as we bow in Thy holy presence, we ask Thee graciously to minister to our souls. Fix our eyes upon Thy beloved Son, that blessed One who is the center of all Your activity, the center of glory in heaven, the object of our worship, and the portion that is ours to give unto Him tonight. May it please the Spirit of God to use words to glorify Him in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, the most crucial question in all of life is not the threat of war, in spite of what the politicians say. It's not the threat of violence, nor the sexual sinfulness of our day, nor the existence of problems of a spiritual nature among God's people. But the most crucial problem is, how can a righteous God justify a sinful man? When you ponder the question of how can a righteous God justify a sinful man, you have before you the greatest problem that has ever faced human thinkers down through the ages. This is a great problem in the book of Job, asked two times. How can a man be just with God? It's asked twice in the book of Job. And this is the most crucial problem of any time. When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, which is the answer to Bildad's question in Job 25. How can man be just with God? We must remember that we have God's answer in the book of Romans and again in the epistle to the Galatians. But in the answer of this question, you've got to remember there were many other questions that were in the city of Rome, because Rome was a city of slaves. Multitudes of slaves were in the city of Rome, but Paul never preached against slavery. Furthermore, Rome was a city of vice and lust, but he doesn't aim his mightiest guns at those evils of the city of Rome. Rome was a city of gross economic injustice, but he doesn't thrust the sword of the Spirit into the vitals of that plague. Furthermore, Rome was a city that fed upon and prospered by the violence and rapacity of war. But Paul doesn't expand upon its immorality. Paul deals with the greatest problem that faces any age. And the greatest problem that faces any age or any person. How can a righteous God justify a sinful man? And when you come to this question and you come to grips with it, it's because of its prime importance that we take a look at Isaiah 52 and chapter 53, where we have the activity of the servant of Jehovah. And the servant of Jehovah in these great servant chapters in Isaiah, whether it's chapter 40 or chapter 42 or chapter 50 or chapter 52 or chapter 53 or chapter 55, the great servant of Jehovah in Isaiah is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to this portion of Isaiah, and if you've ever dealt with members of the Jewish nation, Jewish people seeking to witness to them concerning faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that they have various answers for Isaiah 52 and 53. They claim that the prophet is speaking of the sufferings of the nation that the nation of Israel has endured down through the centuries. But you see, when you come to grips with this portion, the sufferer is a person. And I'm not going to go into all the arguments that the nation of Israel gives in their unbelief to keep themselves in a position of darkness concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I will say this. In the first 9 verses of chapter 53 of Isaiah, the verbs are in the past tense. They're in the past tense. And what the prophet is doing, he's projecting himself into the future, what Israel at a future time is going to say. When they're redeemed and when their eyes are opened, when the scales are taken from their eyes, when in the language of Zechariah 12:10, they look unto him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his firstborn son. In the day when Israel repents and turns to the Lord and a nation is born in a day. And that's in Isaiah chapter 53 becomes the confession that they make. They said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, right now they think that the Lord Jesus was smitten by God. He was afflicted by God. But in that day they're going to say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you go through these 5 strophes in Isaiah 52 and 53, let me just go over them very rapidly. In our text tonight from Isaiah 52, it is God the Father who is speaking. He says, behold my servant. And this gives us a thrust of the first strophe. God's exalted servant. This is how God views his beloved Son, as exalted. He shall be exalted, extolled, and made very high. But then in chapter 53, In chapter 53, the prophet is speaking. He says, "Who hath believed our report?" Here the prophet is speaking. And then in the third strophe, verses 4 through 6, the redeemed speak. The redeemed speak. And then in verses 5 through 8, the Holy Spirit speaks. And then in verses 10 through 12, God the Father speaks again. In this passage, you'll notice the first verse, the passage before us tonight. God speaks, and we have God's exalted servant, "Behold my servant." In the second strophe, where the prophet speaks, we have God's misunderstood servant, "Who hath believed our report?" He's misunderstood. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He's misunderstood. Then, in the third strophe, where the redeemed speak, we have God's suffering servant. God's suffering servant. Here we have His redemptive program for mankind. God's suffering servant. And then we have God's vicarious Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. And finally, when you get to the final strophe in the book, you have God's sovereign servant. He's King of the ages. He is the one whom man disposed. They gave him a grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. And God has highly exalted him. He is sovereign. He is Lord of all. That brings us now to the passage before us. "Behold my servant." This is what God the Father says of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold the man who is my servant." The servant of Jehovah is the one who conducts the affairs of the household of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He is exalted in heaven. It is He who conducts the affairs of the household of God. Now that word "servant," "Behold the man who is my servant," that word "servant" is a representative term. He is the one who serves for others. He's serving on behalf of others. It's not only a representative term, it is an official term. He is the Redeemer who acts on behalf of His people. He is the Redeemer who acts for us. For the Word of God says, "For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And in that He died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died and rose again." If one died for all, then we're all dead. "And the servant died as my substitute." And with the Apostle Paul, I can say, "I am crucified with Christ. I died with Christ." Furthermore, I can say with Paul, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And when Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead with Him. Furthermore, when He ascended to the glory, we ascended with Him." And the epistle to the Ephesians sees us as seated with Christ in the heavenly places with Him, awaiting the day when He's going to show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We don't make much of the ascension of Jesus Christ. We should. The ascension of Jesus Christ is as important as His resurrection. I like what A.T. Pearson says about the ascension of Christ. He says, when you view the ascension of Christ, that very humanity that was crushed under the heel of Satan in the dust of the Garden of Eden, we see in the second and last Adam, that very humanity mounting the very throne of the universe to sit with God in the imperial reign of the universe. And it's a man in the glory. A man was crushed in the Garden of Eden when sin entered the human family. But in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a man ascending the throne of the universe And God says, behold the man who is my servant. He is indeed the servant of Jehovah. But then he says something else. Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently. In other words, my servant shall prosper. The servant of Jehovah is the one who is designated, and he shall conclude the commitments of the everlasting covenant. And it is through the servant of Jehovah that the everlasting covenant has been ratified. It has been ratified, written in the blood of Jehovah's servant. And the night in which he instituted the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, he did so when he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Tonight it was our privilege to sit together as a company of God's people, as recipients of his grace, in the ratification and remembrance of the fact that we are partakers of the everlasting covenant of divine grace. Oh, beloved, the redeemed shall be with him forever. Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall prosper. Now he says three things about him. He says he shall be exalted, he says he shall be extolled, he shall be made very high. The old commentators considered these three words as three aspects of the glories of Christ. Peter, in the passage that we read tonight, he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And the whole of the Old Testament scriptures could be translated into those two categories. They speak of his sufferings at the first advent of Christ. They speak of the glory that should follow, which is going to be manifested in his second advent. His sufferings and his glory. And when we think of the statement, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, he shall be made very high. Exalted, God hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised him up. Death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. God exalted Christ. Furthermore, he shall be extolled, lifted up. And I believe this has reference to his ascension. Acts chapter 1 tells us that while he spoke with his disciples, giving them the directive for this age, ye shall be witnesses unto me. While he yet spake, he parted from them and into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Not only exalted, he's extolled. Heaven has received a man, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And by the way, the fact that our Lord Jesus is in glory, he has ascended to the right hand of God, there's peace in heaven. He's not sitting there biting his fingernails wondering who's going to win the election on Tuesday. I'll tell you that. The one who sits on the throne of heaven is never taken by surprise. There isn't anything he doesn't know. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. The one who sits upon the throne of heaven is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The one who sits upon the throne of heaven does not ask man whether it's all right to do anything. He is not ruled by man's will. He rules by his own will. And thank God that he does. The one who sits upon the throne of heaven is sovereign. My servant shall be exalted. My servant shall be extolled. Third, my servant shall be made very high. And it could be translated high exceedingly. High, high. He's seated on the throne of God. That's where he is. Revelation chapter 4, where a door is opened into heaven, and the Apostle John is transported by the Spirit into the presence of God, the first thing he sees is a throne. And the one who sits upon the throne. All is well in heaven, beloved. All is well. Jesus Christ, a man, is seated on the throne of the universe. We sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, and I love that stanza of the hymn, "Peace with God, the blood in heaven speaks a pardon not to me. Peace with God, the Lord is risen. Righteousness now counts me free." But then when you get to verse 14, the middle verse of the strophe, we read, "The servant shall also suffer." And these verses stand in contrast, the one to the other. Our text tells us that men were stoned at the first advent of our Lord Jesus. Suffering, beloved, is a perplexity of humanity. Man doesn't like the idea of suffering at all. He doesn't like it. The only way to understand suffering is to know the Bible. But man, to a large degree, has set aside the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And when they set aside the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, they have set aside the only answer there is in the universe for the suffering that mankind endures. Now, man cannot solve the problem of suffering philosophically. The philosophers have tried, but they have no answer to the problem unless we believe the revelation of God. The revelation that God has given to us in the first three chapters of Genesis, for here we have the introduction of sin into the human family, and with the introduction of sin into the human family, we have all the woes that have come from that sin, which ultimately leads not only to spiritual death, but to physical death as well, and finally, for the man outside of Christ, to eternal death. The reason for suffering, beloved, is sin. God is trying to get the attention of the human race. And for this reason, we must have suffering. Suffering is necessary. There was a young lady in our meeting last Sunday morning. First time she ever came to a gospel meeting that I know of. Two Sundays before that, we were praying for that girl. One of our young men, he just was a recent one, baptized and received into fellowship. He had been living on drugs, lived a life of viciousness, but God graciously saved him, transformed by the grace of God. His sister, 2 weeks ago, went to visit her old boyfriend, and her old boyfriend shot her in the chest. The bullet passed through her lungs and collapsed her lung. And it entered into the sac around the heart and entered into the heart muscle. They rushed her to Duke. And of course, with the things that they can do with a heart today, the girl came out to the meeting. She wept under the preaching of the gospel. But she didn't trust the Lord. Moved by the gospel, but still lost. But you see, one thing happened. Her suffering caused her to think of God. Why is her suffering? God has to speak, and he has to speak loudly to the sons of men. And he speaks through suffering. Philosophy doesn't have the answer to it. But the Word of God does by divine revelation. And God says, "I want you to listen to me. I have the answer to your problem." If we didn't have to suffer, God in all probability couldn't get our attention at all. And therefore our text speaks of the sufferings of Christ at his first advent. Men were astonished at his life. The first 30 years of the life of the Savior were at a carpenter's bench. Oh, to use the words of Amos, the tabernacle of David had fallen. Can you imagine a man who was of royalty? Joseph was royalty. Mary was royalty. They were descendants of the great King David. But what had it become? He had become a poor peasant, royal blood, but poverty stricken. And into that family, our blessed Lord entered by virtue of the virgin birth. Not seated on a throne. Oh, to use the language of the prophet Amos, the tabernacle of David had fallen, and he's come to restore it. And that's what we have in the 15th of Acts, where we read, God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. After this I will return and will restore the tabernacle of David that is fallen down. And the Blessed One, who will restore the tabernacle of David that had so viciously fallen down, is none other than this Blessed One who came and who suffered, but whom God said, Behold my servant. He's exalted, he's extolled, he's made very high, but it's necessary for him to suffer. And here we have in the passage before him the suffering servant of Jehovah. The first 30 years of his life were in obscurity. He worked as a carpenter, and it was then, after 30 years, that he entered his public ministry. So men were astonished at his life. He knew a life of suffering. He knew a life of hardship. Furthermore, men were astonished at his death. Our text here says his visage was marred more than any man. And this speaks of Calvary. If you and I took into account what the Word of God says concerning the physical sufferings of the Savior, the crown of thorns upon his head, it speaks of his physical suffering. For thorns are a symbol of the curse. And Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and upon his head were a crown of thorns. A symbol of the curse. He bore the curse for us. As we sing occasionally at the Lord's Supper, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup love drank it up, left but the love for me. The curse. His visage is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Men were astonished at his life. Men were astonished at his death. But men were astonished at his burial. At his burial, when our blessed Savior was crucified on Calvary's Hill, there were two others who were crucified with him. And of course, they dug a grave for him. They made his grave with a wicket. But he never occupied it. He was with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea came, and Joseph took that body. And after our blessed Lord said, It's finished. That's all that wicked men could do. From now on, he's in the hands of his own. Oh, I love it. Joseph of Arimathea, and he said he was a just man. I believe he came to Christ through the testimony of Nicodemus, for Nicodemus came with him. And they got the body of Christ, and he laid him in his own tomb. Oh, men were astonished at his burial. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. And the Scripture says that this is the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, how that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. What do we mean by that? It means that the Son of God shared the common end of man. Everything stops at the cemetery. Here's where we say our last goodbyes, as it were. Here's where we remember the parting. Cemetery. And he shared the end of all men. And when I think of those who followed our blessed Lord, reminds me of a funeral I attended a couple years ago in my Thursday morning Bible class for the year. Over the years in Mebane, there was an older lady who came, and she was bright in spiritual things, had a great testimony. Over the years, she had been a good Bible teacher. And she fell sick, and her husband had her in a rest home, and he went to see her every day. But he died about 4 years ago, about 4 years before she died. She didn't know anybody that went to see her. She didn't know anybody. And a few of us gathered for her funeral. They never had any children. And it was raining. And I got out of my car to walk over to the grave. The water was running down both sides of the place where we parked our cars. And a German lady came running up to me, grabbed my arm. She's in my Bible class, and she got under my umbrella. She said, "Philip, it's so good to see you here." I said, "You know why I came?" I said, "The scripture says that devout men carried Stephen to his burial." I said, "This lady had a clear testimony for Christ. None of her family's left, but the family of God is left. And I came." And she looked at me with tears flowing down her face. She said, "That's why I'm here too." I'm going to say something. I enjoyed what Lacey said this morning when he said, "I appreciate the testimony of this place." Where would we go if we couldn't meet just as we meet in all the simplicity? We have our faults, lots of them. But I want to tell you, I love the testimony of the Lord's people, the local church, and the privilege we have of joining together. Christ shared the common end of all men. He was buried. But men were astonished at his resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And he was raised from the dead in power. And our last verse here says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider." Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Oh, he shall astonish many nations. Great men today, they feel they're too important to bow to him now. But our text says in a coming day, their mouth is going to be shut. A shut mouth. He's going to close their mouth. You and I are living in an age when to speak of Jesus Christ the Lord, you can talk about anything else but the Savior. And yet the greatest thing that's going on in the universe is what God's doing in the world. What's God doing? He's taking out from among the Gentiles a people for His name. That's more important than the election. And by the way, I'm not against voting. I'm going to vote. But there's something more important than that. God is taking out from among the Gentiles. And there's one day in my life that He called me by His grace, and He brought me out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the gospel of Christ. And what God is doing in the world is far more important than anything that man is doing. Never forget that. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If God calls you to be a missionary, don't stoop to be a king." Do we believe that? God's exalted servant is going to shut the mouths of many. He's going to shut the mouths of many in a coming day, for He's coming again. That one who died in agony and blood on Calvary's hill has been exalted by God the Father. He said to him, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And one of these days he's coming again. And when he comes, he's coming in power and great glory. He's coming as God's king, as God's sovereign, the one whom God has exalted, the one whom God has extolled, the one whom God has made very high. And the scripture here tells us that which they have not seen, they shall see, and that which had not been told them, they shall hear. Man today is too busy to listen to God. We have everything to occupy our minds today but the things of God, even in homes of believers. In the homes of believers today, our children know more about the Washington Redskins than they know about the characters of the Word of God. Shame on us. A lot of times as parents, we're more interested in that our children know how to pass a football. And that they know the Christ of God and the Christ of the Bible. Here is where God is working. What God is doing is more important than anything else that man is doing. Man today is too busy to listen to God. They're too busy to listen to the gospel. And when this takes place, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. When our Lord Jesus came the first time, there were those who were stoned. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They didn't expect a suffering servant. They expected one to come who would deliver them from the heel of Rome. But he came instead to deliver from sin's bondage. And the person who has been delivered from the bondage of sin knows the reality of Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, there are those who are going to be startled at his second coming. But on the other hand, there are those, always those, who worship. I'd like to ask you a question. Are you in this group? Are you in the group of worshipers? Those who can say, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore. And every day I live I'd seek to please thee more and more. Why should I care, O blessed Lord, since all my cares are thine? And why not in triumph live, since thou hast made thy triumphs mine? Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. They're those who worship. Are you in that group? Today is the day to worship. When verse 15 is fulfilled, it's too late. Today is the day to worship. Today you can believe him. Today you can be saved. For time and for all eternity. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. If you're here tonight and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you have never truly worshipped him, usually there's one thing that keeps you from trusting Christ. What is it? Would you admit it to him? Would you deal with that one thing and open the door of your heart to the Blessed One whom God says, behold my servant. That word behold is interesting, and our time's gone. I don't have time to go into it. It's a word of exclamation. It's a word of wonder. Behold my servant is the greatest thing in the universe. Here's the greatest thing in the universe. And those who know it, they bow in worship of him of whom God speaks. And our worship, which is begun on earth, will be concluded someday in his very presence, where we will worship afresh and in a new way and with greater joy than we ever knew here. Is there one thing that's keeping you from Christ? Will you settle it tonight? I think we should sing a hymn in closing. Just two stanzas of 235. 235, the last two stanzas. Oh, here's a hymn addressed to God. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. The last two stanzas, notice what they say. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Oh, my friend, if you're here tonight without Christ, that's how he saves. And he'll save you if you come to God by him. You mean business? Trust him tonight. Let's stand together and sing as our brother leads us. The last two stanzas.